Guilt. One way to define guilt is that guilt develops in connection with the motive to live up to standards. That's one way to define guilt. And while that sounds simple enough, the truth is guilt is an emotion that's a whole lot more complicated than that definition leads us to believe. And that's because not all guilt is bad. And, you know, I don't know if you thought about that, but there could be positive guilt and there could be negative guilt. Still, most people would probably classify guilt as a negative emotion that we feel because of negative actions or negative thoughts or other negative emotions coupled with that, you know. And so over in verses John chapter 9 and verse 41, where Jesus says to the Pharisee, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim to see, your guilt remains. And so here, guilt is clearly used in place of the word sin. They're synonymous here. Okay? And so that means, from a biblical perspective, guilt can come from sin when we do not reach God's standard. So when we do not reach that standard, we are guilty of sin. Okay? But guilt can also come from the standards that we set for ourselves that we don't measure up to. That's a different kind of guilt, though. Guilt can even come from other people who judge us at our failings. And then there's the guilt that can come from something being done to us, manipulating us, maybe. You know, and even though it's not our fault, we mistakenly blame ourselves. Now, one of the things that most people don't know about guilt, again, is that there are actually a couple of different kinds of guilt. The first kind of guilt is called functional guilt. And functional guilt comes from societal suggestions from within the community. And those things would include, like, people who reject you. You know, they don't like you, they want to break up with you, or they disapprove of what you're doing. In short, functional guilt comes from the suggestions and judgments of the people around you. The second, and I think is the more important kind of guilt, is value guilt. And value guilt is that uncomfortable inner awareness that we have violated God's moral law. And so, like the name implies, value guilt is actually valuable. And that's because it can lead us to repentance and therefore the right path to be on and eternal life. And while value guilt can come partly from our own conscience, it really comes from the conviction of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And today we're going to look at a passage in Luke chapter 7 that should be fairly familiar to us, but as we look at it, maybe a little bit different than what you're used to, we'll see that it has examples of both functional guilt and value guilt. And we'll see how value guilt can be a kind of guiding guilt for us. And as always, I want to encourage you to navigate your Bibles over to Luke chapter 7 and verses 36 through 50 is what we're reading today, and follow along. And if you don't have a copy of the sermon notes now, you can always get one later. Or if you want to get one now and make notes, it's good to do, okay? So again, Luke chapter 7 and verses 36 through 50. In context, just to set the stage a bit, Jesus was, of course, traveling about and ministering among the people. The blind were now seeing, the lame were now walking, the dead were rising, the demon-possessed were being set free, and the gospel was being preached. And while all that's going on, Jesus gets invited by a Pharisee to come to dinner. So again, let's read what happens starting in verse 36. We're told that one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Okay, so what we're going to do this morning is break this down into three parts. Good sermon, right? Three parts, 3 points. And the first part is the feelings of guilt. Feelings of guilt. And we see this in verses 36 through 39. And so you first have to say, okay, so who's feeling guilt? Well, it's more than one person. Okay, it's more than one person. The most obvious person who feels guilty is this sinful woman who comes to the house. She obviously knows who Jesus is because he's been ministering and healing all around the area, right? He's got a reputation that precedes him. She knows who Jesus is, and she wanted to be near him. And so she braved. You have to think about what she's doing here. She, as a woman of ill repute, is braving going into a Pharisee's house where a rabbi is the guest. So she is braving. She has the courage mustered up to go into this Pharisee's house. And again, that alone left her feeling guilty because of the judgment that's heaped on her by Simon the Pharisee and those around who are probably giving her the eye like, you know, who is this, you know, coming in here? What is she doing here? Take a look at what he said to himself there in verse 39, what Simon said. He said, if this man were a prophet, referring to Jesus, right, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Simon was enraged by her very presence. He was repulsed by it. Yet he didn't kick her out because of Jesus. Instead, he made her feel guilty. Think about it. Here was a Pharisee who held himself to the highest standards. And here she was, a moral reprobate, a sinner, a prostitute. Everything about her was offensive to this Pharisee. And even though he didn't actually say anything, it would seem that his body language and his nonverbal communication showed his distaste. Of course, Jesus knew his heart. We also want to point out that this sinful woman also felt guilty in her heart because of the holiness of Jesus. Think about it. Here Jesus is, the Son of God, and here she is realizing her sinful past. And in comparison to him, she knew that she was guilty. She knew that she had not met God's expectations for her life. She knew that she was a sinner. She didn't need anyone to tell her. She didn't need anyone to make her feel guilty. She felt guilty because she was guilty and she knew it. And so in sorrow over her sins, she weeps at Jesus' feet. And his feet are splattered by her tears. So she let down her hair. Something, again, that a respectable woman would never do in public. And she begins to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair, kiss them, and pour perfume on them. The second person who felt guilt in our text, of course, is Simon. Simon the Pharisee. And Jesus lets us know about his guilt there in verses 44 through 46. There, Jesus reminds him that Simon invited a traveling teacher into his home and didn't do anything that a good, godly host was supposed to do. Simon didn't wash his guest's feet, as was the custom. He didn't greet his guest with a kiss, as was the custom. He didn't provide oil to the guest, as was the custom. He didn't do anything. Simon failed in the common courtesies of the day. And so in many ways, he was guilty. He was guilty, okay? But it wasn't until Simon became judgmental of this weeping woman that Jesus pointed out all of his transgressions. Since she's not the only guilty one here, you are too. Now, earlier we talked about functional guilt and value guilt. Clearly, belligerent functional guilt was piled upon this sinful woman. As soon as she entered the house, that guilt was just being poured on her by onlookers, by Simon, everyone except Jesus. But that kind of guilt didn't do anything to help her at all. That's why it's just functional guilt. Okay. Contrasted to that, Jesus leveled peaceful functional guilt against Simon, showing how a poor host he had been toward Jesus. That's a different type of thing. Now, here's the thing, though. The functional guilt felt by the sinful woman and Simon the Pharisee really didn't change anything. We don't see that in the text. On the other hand, the value guilt that the sinful woman felt overwhelmed her as she washed Jesus' feet and dried them with her hair. It was value guilt that changed her life when she met Jesus Christ. And that means that value guilt is the kind of guilt that can actually help us to be better people, to be better Christians. And in the Bible, we can see that at least three different ways we can be made aware of value guilt. And the first is by our conscience. And our conscience is something that God gave to everyone, but like everyone is different, so is their conscience. And that's because it's shaped by things like our environment, our parents, teachers, the media, whatever kind of faith we have, society, politics, reason, logic, and the list goes on, okay? And most of the time, our conscience helps us. For example, over in Acts chapter 2 in verses 36 and 37, we're told that when Peter was preaching the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, the consciences of the audience played a major part in them turning to Jesus Christ. Here's what Peter says again, starting in verse 36. He says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, the cutting of the heart here is their conscience that told them that they had violated a command or a standard. In this case, it's one set by God. And that caused them to want to change, to make things right, to be what God wanted them to be. Conscience. The second way that we can be made aware of value guilt is by the Word of God, by the Scriptures. Back in 2 Kings chapter 22, the people of God somehow lost the Scriptures. And it's not, I don't see how that's even, we're talking scrolls here. We're not talking little pocket Bibles. I left it in the back pew of the church. These are scrolls. How could you just lose them? Anyway, they lost the Scriptures. But while renovating the temple under King Josiah, they came across a long-lost copy. Here's what 2 Kings chapter 22, starting in verse 8, tells us happened. Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." Again, one of my first questions would be, where do you think it would be? Okay, anyway, obviously they weren't going in the temple much. He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple." Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, "Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Achbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asahiah the king's attendant. "Go," verse 13 says, "and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." So think about what happened here, right? God's word was lost. And so the people didn't follow it. They couldn't since they didn't have it, right? But then they kind of thought, you know, they were following it, even though they didn't have it. But of course they weren't. But then they found a copy of the scriptures and they read for them and realized, we're not doing right by God. And so King Josiah tore his robes because he realized how guilty he and the people of God were in relation to the standard that was just read to him by God's word. And that's important for us to remember, right? The scriptures relay to us the standard of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 comes to mind, where the writer says, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to even dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Think about it. You know, if we really want to follow God, then we need to read what he says in his book, because it is the standard for our lives, families, for the church, for the government, for everything, really, for the whole world. The third way that we can be made aware of value guilt is by godly people. Godly people. You got your conscience, you got the scriptures, you got godly people. And this is how this works. You have a godly person who, out of love, shows concern for another and shares with them the error of their ways for their benefit. Okay? It's teaching the truth in love, right? For example, the prophet Nathan comes to mind. Nathan is a good, godly prophet, a good, godly friend of King David, who eventually confronts David about the adultery he's committed, the murder he's committed, and the lying that he had committed. Here's what happened over in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And this is starting in verse 7, 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had all been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel." So clearly, David is hearing all this stuff and is like, wow, you know. And he's impacted by what Nathan had to say, so much so that we see in the next verse, in verse 13, where David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." It's like the light was turned on. And that's really all that Nathan was hoping for. Nathan wasn't doing this to show how much better he was or to look down upon David. He was telling David all this, well, we know out of duty of God, but because of love for David, because he was a good, godly friend of David, to show David the error of his way so that his relationship with God might be mended. Again, we talked about a couple of kinds of guilt, functional guilt and value guilt. And it's value guilt through our conscience, the scriptures, and godly counsel that can help us to understand what we need to do in order to get our relationship right with God. Back at our main text over in Luke chapter 7, we see that Jesus shared a parable about overcoming our guilt. Just think about what's going on again, right? It's the middle of dinner. A woman is weeping and anointing Jesus' feet. There's this back and forth the woman and Simon, sinfulness and all this stuff. And then Jesus does what he often does to get his point across. He tells a parable. And so he tells Simon this parable in verses 40 through 43 about two men who owe money. And from the description that Jesus gave us, these two men are in debt. One man owes a lot. The other, not so much. But both of them can't pay back the debt. So to make a short parable even shorter, both of their debts are canceled by the moneylender. Jesus then asks Simon a very logical question. Which of them will love him more? In other words, which of these two people that were in debt that have them canceled will be thankful the most for the forgiveness of their debt? Simon's by no means a stupid man, right? And so with little thought, he rightly judges the parable's answer. He says, well, the person who had the greater debt will be the more thankful because he had such a large amount forgiven. And he's right, you know? That's the logical, reasonable answer. Jesus then relates that parable to the situation that's playing itself out at the dinner table, especially noting that the weeping woman, well, she is the one who had many of her sins forgiven, right? He says, therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Jesus knows the hearts of everyone there, right? And he knows that what she is doing is simply her expression of the thanks she feels for having been forgiven a sin-filled life. So how do we overcome our guilt then? Does it involve tears at Jesus' feet? Well, to a certain degree, maybe. You know, when we're faced with functional guilt, the guilt that other people try to lay on us, you know, whatever, the best way to overcome that is simply to ignore it and the source. But when it comes to value guilt, the guilt that we see convicts us in God's word, that's something we really should not ignore. Because that's the kind of guilt that we might feel that's guiding us toward God, you see. And so the thing that becomes important and necessary is repentance. Like the crowd on the day of Pentecost, right? And Josiah in Israel, remember he tore his clothes and in repentance turned and made the people follow the, you know, said, look at, and King David, when he said, hey, I'm a sinner, you know, they recognized their difficulties and their sins against God, their guilt, and then repented. It's coming face to face with the truth and realizing you're wrong. And so feeling guilty about that is actually a good thing because it means that we care about what's right. It means that we care about God. It means that we need to stop whatever it is that we're doing wrong and turn around and do what God says is right. And when we do that, that's when we're actually kind of being guided by our guilt. The rest of that comes from that, the result that happens as a matter of understanding that you're guilty and repentance in Christ is forgiveness from God and peace. And I know that almost doesn't make sense, because sometimes people just want to hold on to guilt as some kind of negative emotion. Oh, guilt is bad. Guilt is bad. We're told that guilt is bad. It's nothing but pain and anguish. Guilt is bad. Yet it's value guilt that drives us to seek forgiveness and leads us back to a right relationship with God. But remember, again, the forgiveness that we so desperately need begins with repentance. And looking back at the sinful woman in Luke 7, we see that she is more than just awestruck when it came to Jesus. She is moved to repentance. She was convicted of her sin and moved to make it right. We could see that in her tears that are flowing out. You know, and that's really kind of repentance in a nutshell, being convicted of sin and taking action to make it right. Repentance involves a conviction that says, I was wrong. And that's hard for people to admit nowadays. Actually, for probably all of eternity, it's hard for people to admit they're wrong, right? I was wrong. I have sinned against God and against others. You know, it takes a real conviction to admit that, right? It also takes ownership of the choices that we make instead of blaming others. I was wrong. No, that person made me do it. You were wrong. Admit it. You know, take ownership of it. It means that, you know, we need to grow up and accept responsibility for our actions. And that repentance there, again, involves a contrition, which our heart becomes broken because of what we've done and said, how we've offended God. And usually tears and sorrow are the result, because we realize the pain and anguish we've caused not only ourselves and others, but to God. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Of course, repentance also involves change. And no one is saying that once someone repents, that they'll never, ever, ever going to do wrong again. No one's perfect except for Jesus, but we're talking about someone taking real action that moves them away from the sin that they've been in towards God. And, you know, and it, of course, it could be big sins, could be little sins, or anywhere in between sins, but God knows the sins that we do in front of people and in private. God just wants to have us come to Him in repentance and seek forgiveness. But again, we need to turn to Him in repentance and ask for that forgiveness before it's given. That's why Jesus went to the cross, right? He offered Himself up on the cross so that we could be forgiven. Jesus knew the woman's dirty deeds, but she wasn't forgiven until she came to Him. And when she came to Him, He saw her and changed her heart. You know, He chose to forgive her. He chose to accept her repentance and said to her, eye to eye, if you will. I like to think He said to her eye to eye. He was in her presence, right? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, Jesus can say that face to face to people in the scriptures, but we know that it's not until we enter that covenant relationship with Him today that we can be forgiven. But still, think about what that forgiveness offered her. And when it can offer us, it gives us peace. I think we all want peace. You know, the freedom from our guilt and have peace in our lives. And that can happen. That can happen when we choose to listen to and accept the value guilt in our lives and move to repent of whatever actions, attitudes, and emotions that brought us to those feelings of guilt, of that guilt that is guiding us, of that guiding guilt. Now, while it's clear that the sinful woman had her sins forgiven directly by Jesus, we're not so sure about everyone else in the house, or Simon for that matter. We're not sure if he chose to repent or if he received forgiveness. We're not even sure if he became a Christian later on. We don't know that. All we know for sure is that the sinful woman encountered Jesus and she was moved by her value guilt. She ignored the functional guilt of those others staring her down and heaping whatever on her. And she listened to the value guilt that her conscience had provided, the words of God through Jesus provided. you see. And she ended up with peace with God and herself. And today, if you're here and you feel weighed down by the guilt of your sins or the burdens of your heart, just know that Jesus could take it all away. You can have peace. You just need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon your trust in him, to turn to him in repentance, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and then commit yourself to him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then rising up out of the water, continue to live your life for him until Jesus comes back again or you go to be with him. And for those of us who are already Christians, remember that Jesus has already died for your sins. You've been forgiven if you ask for it. You can be free of the guilt you're feeling. Just remember that you're a Christian. Also remember to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. That's Ephesians 4:32. Again, if anyone has the need to come forward this morning, whether it's to share, to seek prayer, or to become a Christian for the first time today, as always, you're welcome to come forward as we all stand and sing the song that Dave has selected.